Good morning. It's a great joy to be with you all this morning, and it's a privilege to look at the Word of God together. Now, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 34, but I'll start reading from verse 15. Luke 18, and from verse 15 it reads, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.' And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophet will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." As fallen humans, we are always tempted to think we have everything under control. We think highly of ourselves. We think we are living our life the way we should, and no one can convince us otherwise. In our minds, our behavior is okay, and we are really at fault. Sometimes, even when we want opinions from others or when we ask questions, we do it so that we will be told what we already believe. We ask questions for confirmation, not for information. I believe all of us here, at one point, we were convinced that we deserve heaven and eternal life. We saw those who were telling us that we don't deserve eternal life as enemies, haters, or judgmental people. We always think we are good until someone burst our bubble. This morning, I want us to see how Jesus burst the young ruler's bubble and how he continually burst our bubbles to show us the true way of salvation. Luke 18, verse 18 to 30 will show us four fundamental truths we need to know if we are to follow the true way of salvation. We must, one, understand that God alone is good. Two, behold the standard of God. Three, acknowledge the sinfulness of man. And four, embrace God's only way of deliverance. Let us look at our first point. To follow the true way of salvation, we need to understand that God alone is good. Let us look at our text. Luke 18, verse 18 to 19. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, by nature, people love to be praised. People have respect for those who praise them. They are kind to those who praise them. They are nice to those who praise them. For that reason, some influential people tend to use that to their advantage. When they want a favor from people, they start by praising them. They use flattery to get positive results or what they want. It's election season, so you'll probably see this very soon if you haven't already. The politicians will tell you how important you are, even though they've been behaving as if you are not important. They'll praise you for many things just to get your votes. Now, this is an old strategy that influential people have been using for centuries. In the first century and even before that, leaders and influential people and those who studied rhetoric used this art of persuasion to get the desired result or to influence decisions from other leaders or from the audience. We see this even in scripture. One example of it, we see it in Acts 24. The Jewish leaders were presenting their case against Paul here. And then in Acts 24, verse 2 to 3, it says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." Now, this was not just a way of showing respect, but Tertullus here was just using flattery before presenting his case, hoping this was going to spin the case in their favor. Now, this is the same strategy that the young ruler who came to Jesus was trying to use. He came to Jesus with flattery. He used nice words, hoping Jesus would also give him nice answers. He called Jesus good teacher. Jesus was indeed a good teacher, and this ruler had a bit of respect for Jesus. However, calling Jesus a good teacher here was not just a way of showing respect or a way of honoring Jesus. He did not even understand what it meant to be good. In fact, in verse 21, we see that he believed he was good himself. So saying good teacher here to Jesus was his way of using flattery, hoping Jesus would reciprocate. For this man, calling Jesus a good teacher was not really about Jesus, but it was about himself. He already believed he was a good man, and he wanted Jesus to confirm that. However, Jesus knew this ruler had a faulty understanding. He knew this ruler didn't really understand that ordinary humans or fallen humans cannot be good because humans are not like God. God is in his own class. So Jesus responded by asking him why he was calling him good and by telling him no one is good except God. This man needed to understand the difference between God and man, and Jesus taught him that. Jesus taught this young ruler the same thing we ought to know, that God alone is good. In him there is no imperfection. In him there is no deformation. God is the source of what is good. He alone defines goodness. He alone demonstrates goodness. When people boast about being good, they are either comparing themselves to those who are more evil than them, or they are comparing themselves to their own selves. However, God's goodness is not based on comparison. God's goodness is not based on improvement. God is eternally good. And friends, because God is good, he can only do what is good. Unlike humans, God does not occasionally do what is good, but he always does good. John Blanchard said, "Nothing good comes except from God, and nothing except good comes from God." Now, we see this from creation, that everything that is good was made by God, or everything that God made was good. Genesis 1, 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, his goodness did not cease after he finished his work of creation. Instead, he continually takes care of his creation. He beautifies the world. Jesus said, "God clothes the grass of the field. In Psalm 147, the psalmist says, he gives to the beast their food. And as if to show that his goodness is not for eye service, in Job 38:26, God told Job that he brings rain to a land where no one lives, on the desert where there is no one. Beloved, in his goodness, God continually takes care of his creation. God shows his goodness even to sinful humans. God gives bread to atheists who spend their life arguing that he does not exist. God gives good health to sinners who use their bodies to disobey his holy commands. God gives daily provision to rebels who idolize material possessions. God gives wisdom to selfish and self-centered people who live as if life is about them. Lest you think I'm talking about some people out there. Friends, what I'm saying is God continually shows goodness to sinners and undeserving people like you and me. That is because God's goodness is not a special reward given to the elite who are pleasing in his eyes, but it is a perfect reflection of who God is. As G.I. Parker put it, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains and enriches life is a divine gift. All these things prove that God is good. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good part apart from you. Psalm 16:2. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shade or due to change. James 1, verses 16 to 17. Brothers and sisters, God alone is good. None of his creatures can be compared to him. He is the giver, and we are the recipients of his goodness. This leads us to our second point. To follow the true way of salvation, we need to behold the standard of God. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, it is clear from this verse that eternal life is not just about longevity. It is also about a quality of life. It is a life that is lived well, a life that fulfills creation mandate, a life that is in harmony with God's goodness. In other words, desiring to have eternal life without thinking about good, righteous, and holy life is foreign to Scripture. Yet, there are many people who, when they think about eternal life, they just think about longevity. They don't think about their sin that has to be dealt with. They don't think about the good and holy God they have to live with for eternity. Friends, whenever we think because of the few good works we have done, we deserve eternal life, we are not thinking straight. We are not thinking about the perfect holiness that should accompany eternal life. We are not thinking about the good God we have to live with. Since God is good, he is worthy to be worshipped as God. He is worthy to be served as God. He is worthy to be honored as God. He is worthy to be revered as God. And he is worthy to be obeyed as God. And all those who desire to have eternal life must be able to do all these perfectly. Now, this is obviously a problem, since we do not have innate goodness. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to live with God forever, Jesus showed him that he needed to be good like God. He showed him God's standard as shown in the Scripture. Jesus quoted Exodus 20 to show this rich young ruler the standard of God. God, the Creator, communicated his standard to humanity. God has set a standard for all those who are made by him and will be judged by him. The only group that is not accountable to God is the group that was not created by God. And that group does not exist. This means all of us here are accountable to God. No one is exempted. In verse 20, Jesus only mentioned five things. Like a rich young ruler, maybe you look at these things and think, they are easy. Because you think you are not a very bad person. Now, if you take a closer look at these commands, you will see they are not as easy as you might think. Looking at the few implications of this command, we see that in the age of sexual revolution, where sexual freedom and exploration are promoted, God's standard for sexual intimacy remains one natural man and one natural woman married to each other. No adultery, fornication, homosexuality, or pornography are accepted by God. In a world where men speak about pro-choice and my body, my rules, God is completely against any form of murder, including abortion. In a world where people loot and engage in corruption, excusing themselves by saying government does not produce basic service, God says you shall not steal, period. In a world where people mistreat and disrespect us, and we have a lot of opportunities to say bad things about them, God says, do not slander or bear false witness, full stop. In a world where many are neglected by parents and they end up being raised by their grandparents or other guardians, God still says, honor your mother and father. This list is obviously not exhaustive. But these five things alone show that God's standard is so high. God's standard doesn't allow any excuses and comes with no exceptions. I've seen parents teaching their kids that they should not fight at school. But if someone is bullying them, then they must show them how their families deal with bullies. Now, in other words, ordinary parents say, do not sin unless you are wronged. But God's standard says, do not sin even when you are wrong. Friends, one disobedience equals eternal guilt. One transgression deserves eternal punishment. The world gives us every reason and every excuse to sin, but God's standard calls for perfection. God's standard cannot be modernized. God's standard cannot be minimized. God's standard cannot be set aside. Psalm 119, verse 128 says, I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right. Now, since all God's commands are right, all are to be obeyed. God's commands are not either or, so you cannot pick and choose. God's command does not come with different options and have no room for preferences. Brothers and sisters, God's commands are God's standard. You cannot be right with God if you neglect any of his command. You cannot be right with God if you reject any of his commands. The rich young ruler asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus pointed him to God's command as if to say, behold the standard of God. Obey the commandments of God. See to it that you walk perfectly as God has called you to. Now, it is also important to understand that this is not just about your future actions. This should be something you have already been doing since the days of your youth. If the question then is, how can I make myself right before God? Then the answer is, you have to perfectly meet the standard of God from the day you were born till the day you die. And this leads us to our third point. To follow the true way of salvation, we need to acknowledge the sinfulness of man. Let's look at our text. Luke 18, verse 21 to 25. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing is still left. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as I said earlier, one of the problems with the rich young ruler was thinking he was a good person. After Jesus showed him the standard of God, he didn't even stop and reflect on what Jesus was saying. He was so confident that he was a righteous man. Hence, in verse 21, he told Jesus he had been keeping God's command from the day of his youth, or from the days of his youth. He had high estimation of himself. Friends, a lot of us have this problem. Yes, we are quick to acknowledge that we are not perfect. However, we tend to think we are not that bad. We think we have a past mark that should commend us to God. We don't really understand what we deserve. How many times have you heard people saying, "How can a good God take people to hell?" Maybe you've not said this yourself, but how many times have you thought you deserve something from God based on how you've performed well? How many times have you looked at your life and thought you deserve better? How many times have you seen people you deem evil doing well and believe in your heart, if life was fair, you would be the one who is where they are? Beloved, this morning I want to remind you that you are not as good as you often think you are. You do not need a minor service. In fact, you do not even need a major service. You are beyond repairs. You and I can do nothing to commend ourselves to God. We are sinners from birth, and we are sinners till death unless someone else changes our status for us. The young ruler didn't see himself as someone who had rebelled against God. He thought there was some goodness in him that qualified him for eternal life. He was expecting Jesus to say, "Relax, you are doing well." But Jesus said, "Repent, you cannot do well." At one point, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the greatest in the law?" And then in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, we see Jesus' response. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 40, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, in this passage, Jesus sums up God's standard by showing that the commandments are about loving God and your neighbor. Now, friends, when Jesus was responding to the young ruler in our passage, he was simply saying, "Go and love your neighbor as you ought to." Then the young ruler claimed he had been doing that from his youth. That is when Jesus gave him a practical test, telling him to sell what he had and give it to the poor. And then it's where the young ruler drew the line. He was willing to love the neighbor theoretically. He was willing to apply the commandment of God externally. But his heart was not on it. He didn't love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He loved money and power that came with it more than God. He loved his possession more than his neighbor. His religion was externally good, but internally dead. His mouth was saying, "Glory be to God," but his heart was saying, "Money makes the world go round." He wanted to be attached to God, but he had no intentions of detaching from the world. He loved God as long as his world was not going to be affected. And he loved people as long as he was going to be or to remain better than them. He was both an idolater and a self-centered person. Does all of this sound familiar? Maybe we think we are better than him. But friends, that exactly shows that we are like him, because he also thought he was better than others. The last thing Luke tells us about this rich ruler is that when he heard what Jesus said, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. When Matthew and Mark told the same story, they said he went away sorrowful. He dismissed himself from the conversation. He disdained the standard of God. He disqualified himself from eternal life. What a painful thing that a man who came to Jesus wanting to find out how he could have eternal life left Jesus as soon as he heard the answer. The world was so precious to him that he was willing to lose his life for the sake of it. Now, seeing what had transpired, Jesus spoke about the difficulties of entering the kingdom for those who have wealth. Now, for Jews, wealth was a sign that they were blessed by God. They couldn't imagine a person who is really blessed by God without wealth. Their religious leaders were rich. The most important sect, Pharisees and Sadducees, was consisting of people who were rich. They were taught by those who were rich. They were led by those who were rich. They all wanted to be rich. They wanted to experience the so-called blessings of God. Now, also being rich was going to help them spread the word of God as they were going to have influence. Being rich was going to help them give alms to the poor. Being rich was going to help them do good works for the kingdom of God. At least, that's what they thought. But in verse 25, Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Jesus shattered their worldview. Hence, in verse 26, they ask, then who can be saved? Friends, everything the Jews thought was going to help them have eternal life was not enough because of their sin. They were the people of the law, but they couldn't obey it. They were the people of the covenant, but they broke it. They had inherited the land, but they defiled it. Everything they touched, they destroyed. Now, ordinary people were looking at the rich, thinking, at least if we could have a life that these people have, then we'll be right in the eyes of God, because that would mean we are blessed by God. They thought riches were a sign of God's blessing. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. Now, like the Jews, people have their own ideas regarding salvation. They don't understand the sinfulness of man, so they keep on thinking of things they could do to earn salvation. Friends, the reality is you cannot earn salvation. At your best behavior, you remain a worse sinner. You are limited by sin. If someone could be saved by the law, Paul would. Look at his spiritual CV before he met Christ. Philippians 3 verse 5 tells us he was circumcised on a prescribed day. He was a real Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. Now this tribe, together with Judah, remained loyal to the king David. So Paul was from the loyal tribe. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was not like the Hellenist Jews who were corrupted by the Greek culture. Paul was a Pharisee, a strict sect that wanted to keep the law and even added to the law, thinking that that would make them more right with God. Verse 6 shows us he was against everyone and everything that threatened Judaism. He would kill for God. That's how faithful he thought he was. According to their standard of the law, Paul was blameless. Meaning, externally, he was spotless, and he was one of those who were considered role models. But in verse 8, Paul said all these things were just rubbish. After spending all his youth, working hard to be right with God, Paul said all those efforts, all that wisdom, all that prestige, all that honor, all that labor, and all that zeal were just rubbish. Paul had finally seen and acknowledged the limitations and the sinfulness of man. Now, he had finally reached the stage that everyone who is looking for the way to the Father should reach. That is the stage of getting rid of all preconceived and man-made and self-centered ideas of being right with God. The stage where you have one question, and that question is, then who can be saved? And this leads us to our last point. To follow the true way of salvation, we need to embrace God's only way of deliverance. Let us look at our text. Luke 18, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Then look at verse 27 to 30. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now first, in verse 22, Jesus said to the young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. The problem for the young ruler was idolatry. The problem for the young ruler was the love of possession. The problem for the young ruler was his status. Now Jesus said, get rid of all those hindrances. In other words, repent. Then he showed him the only way of deliverance, the only way to be saved, the only way to inherit eternal life. He said, come, follow me. Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler, look no further, strive no more, I am the one you need. As per his own confession, the young man had been trying to be right with God from his youth. He knew God's commandment from his youth. He had been trying or striving to obey God's command from his youth. Yet after all those years, Jesus said, you still lack, meaning whatever you've been doing is not enough. This young ruler wanted to know what else could he do. He wanted to know what work would earn him a seat in heaven. And then Jesus showed him that no amount of good work would achieve that. No quality of work and no quantity of work could ever bring anyone closer to God. Friends, the problem is not just that we have not done enough. The problem is we cannot do enough. We don't need to put in more effort. We don't need to improve. We need Jesus. I've heard people saying God is a God of second chances. I don't know what they mean by that. But one thing I know is that for us to be right with God, we don't need a second chance or even many chances. We only need one Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Beloved, we don't need more actions. We need one person. And that is the person who said, come, follow me. Most of the time, people want to go first, but Jesus says, come first. People want to go and deal with their issues first. They want to go and conquer their sins first. They want to go and fix their lives first before they can come to Jesus. But friends, that is impossible. It is impossible to do any of that without Jesus. We don't fix our lives and come to Jesus afterwards. In verse 27, Jesus showed that salvation is impossible with man. This morning, I implore you to acknowledge that and look to Jesus as the only way to the Father. Salvation is not by might, nor by wisdom. Salvation is not by your hard work, but it is by Christ's work. If you don't come empty-handed, then there is no place for you because Christ doesn't need your help. Jesus told the rich ruler to follow him because he is the only way. Jesus told the rich ruler to follow him because he is the true deliverer. Jesus told the young ruler to follow him because he is the only savior. Jesus did not call the ruler to merely join him as if salvation was a group project. He did not say, let us do this together. Instead, he said, come, follow me. Jesus showed that he is the exclusive savior. He alone does the work of saving. His job is to save and ours is to follow him. Jesus does not put us in a better starting position. Jesus does not give us an advantage. Jesus does not enable us to strive better in our quest for salvation. Jesus does not even make salvation possible for us. Instead, he completely saves us. Beloved, it is also significant to note that Jesus is not just an empty ticket to the kingdom. Jesus does not only save his people, but he also preserves them. The call to follow Jesus is not only for those who are yet to receive salvation, but it is also for those who are saved. throughout the scripture, we see that following Jesus should be a continuous act. Our status is not saved by Jesus, but kept by good works. Sometimes we are tempted to behave as if Jesus is just an entry ticket. We follow him for salvation, but once we are in, we think we are standing because of our good works. We tend to create our own spiritual CVs. We think we are kept, or we think what keeps us right with God is that we have joined a biblical church and we never miss a Sunday service. We think what keeps us right with God is that we never forget to read our Bibles and to pray. We think what keeps us right with God is the fact that we are faithful and we are serving the church. Friends, all of those things are important, but they are not what keeps us right with God. Christ, who saves us, is Christ who keeps us. For the lost, the message is, come, follow me, I will justify you. Then for the believers, the message is, come, follow me, I will sanctify you. Jesus called all of us to follow him. Just as you cannot save yourself, you also cannot keep yourself. Jesus' message is, come, follow me. Jesus' message is faith alone. From verse 28, we see what it means to follow Jesus. Peter said, we have left our homes and followed you. Then Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What the rich young ruler could not do, Peter and other disciples did. The rich young ruler could not pledge his allegiance to Jesus, but Peter and other disciples did. So Jesus was not saying here, following him means deserting your family, but he was saying following him calls you to new allegiance. Following Jesus means primarily you live for Jesus rather than your family. Following Jesus means if you have to choose between pleasing your family and obeying Jesus, Jesus must always take precedence. Following Jesus means he is your new authority, not even your parents or traditions of your forefathers have a final say in your life. Following Jesus means he is the center of your life, not your father or your mother, not your son or your daughter, and yes, not even your spouse. Your spouse comes after Jesus and everyone else comes after them. And beloved, we don't have to worry when other relationships are secondary, because our relationship with Jesus will shape other relationships so that they will be healthy relationships. Yes, following Jesus also means we will lose some important relationships, and that is not easy. But friends, in verse 29 and 30, Jesus promises better and godly relationships now and in eternity to those who follow him. I'm sure some of you have experienced these relationships in the local church. You have sisters and brothers who are closer to you than your biological family. In this world, we will lose our biological family, either because of our allegiance to Christ or because of death. But to those who follow him, Christ gives eternal family that they will enjoy with him forever. Beloved, following Christ may come with temporal losses, but it gives eternal gains. In the last four verses, Jesus told his disciples about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. This part shows us how following Jesus benefits us. Obviously, I won't say much on this because Pastor Allen will cover a lot about Jesus later. What I want us to see is that the rich young ruler did not benefit from this event because he decided not to follow Jesus. But the 12 and everyone who follows Jesus benefited from this event that Jesus was foretelling in this passage. Unlike the rich young ruler and every other person, Jesus was able to obey God's commands, which he spoke about in verse 20. He was not sinful like us, therefore he was able to uphold the standard of God from birth till he returned to the Father. Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, because Jesus was able to uphold the standard of God and did not sin, he was not supposed to die. Yet we see in verse 33 that he was going to be killed. This is terrible. It doesn't make sense that the righteous man was going to die. However, we see that this was not a surprise. Verse 31 tells us that this was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. This righteous man, this perfect man, this sinless man, this guiltless man was going to die as a substitute in place of those who follow him. And because he resurrected, we have life. Because of his victory, his righteousness has been imputed on us. Beloved, Jesus calls us to follow him because he has secured victory for us. Come, follow me, he says. We are not wishful. We are not merely optimistic, but we are so sure of the victory because Jesus has secured it. Come, follow me, he says. Repent from legalism. Repent from liberalism. Repent from self-righteousness. Repent from self-condemnation. Repent from any teaching that does not exalt Christ alone. Come, follow me, he says. There are no negotiations to be had. There are no leftover sins to be discussed. Jesus has made full payment for his followers. Come, follow me, he says. Your past rebellion will be forgiven. Your present life will be transformed. Your future victory will be secured. Come, follow me, he says. This is more urgent than fulfilling your dreams. This is far greater than all your achievements. This is a life and death situation. Come, follow me, he says. The two questions of our text are, what must I do to inherit eternal life, and who can be saved? Jesus' response is, come, follow me. Let me read a few passages as I close. John 14, verse 5 to 6, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, verse 11 to 12, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 to 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Great Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? Lord, who are we supposed to follow or to look for in earth besides you? God, we have forsaken you, even though you are a God of glory. We have chosen to follow our evil hearts. Oh, but God, what a great joy to know that, Lord, you have called us to yourself. That in Christ we have life. We who deserve death, we have life in Christ. We, Lord, who are your enemies, now in Christ, Lord, we have become your friends. Lord, we do pray that you may help us, that we may understand that this is by faith alone. Help us to come to Christ through faith alone. Help us that we may no longer try to please you, O Lord, by our own good works. Help us to understand that we cannot earn salvation, but Christ alone is the Savior. Be glorified, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being so good.